Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today only through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. We know this. We know that we can only come into your presence through Christ because your word, your written word, has declared it to be so. Jesus himself said that no man can come to the Father but by him. We know what that means. We know that the only way we can come before you is through the forgiveness of our sins that comes through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, when he gave his life as an atonement for our sins. He took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us for our sin. He was made to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us who believe in him. And this is the only way that any of us will ever enter heaven. It is the only way that any of us will ever be forgiven for our sins. It is the only means by which any of our prayers will ever be heard. It is through the blood of Christ and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we come before you today not on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of the means which you, God the Father, have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have applied to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to you through faith in him and him alone. We thank you abundantly for your mercy and your kindness toward us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you not only forgave us for our sins, but we thank you that you have blessed us abundantly with true life, with eternal life. Eternal life that not only is in the future, but, Lord, began when we were born again, when we received a new heart. Our lives were changed. Old things were passed away. All things became new, and we became a new creature, and one that actually loves God. We receive the Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Lord, that you, by your grace and through your word and by your Holy Spirit, shepherd us day by day through this life. And we thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you provide for us from day to day, both temporal things and spiritual things. Lord, both material and spiritual, both temporal and eternal, all things are provided through Christ and by your grace, and we thank you. And we want to exalt your name today and thank you for your infinite kindness toward us as your children. And we pray today that as we worship you together, Lord, whether we pray, whether we sing, and whether we hear the word of God, all that we do, Lord, we pray that we would truly honor you, that we would draw near to you not merely with our lips, not merely with external show, but truly with our hearts, submitted to you, coming through Christ with a sincere heart. We pray that you would indeed bless our time here this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for bringing us all together. And thank you, Lord, for this church. And we pray truly that we would be faithful as a church. We pray that you would abundantly bless this church, not with the great things of this world, but with eternal spiritual blessings. May we be faithful to you, whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in our lives. We pray truly that we would be faithful to your word and that we would humbly seek you in all that we do. Bless our time, we pray this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And I'm going to read down through the rest of the chapter. Really, this all goes together, verses 18 through 25. First 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the written word of God. The written word of God that never changes. That was given over a period of 1,500 years through your prophets and apostles. Perfectly. Your word, authoritative, inerrant, holy, and pure. Lord, we thank you for giving us a revelation of your thoughts and of your truth. Of course, it's not exhaustive. You are infinite. But Lord, we thank you that you and your written word have given everything to us that we need to know in order to know you and to walk with you, in order to know that we have eternal life, in order to know how to live from day to day in a way that truly does glorify you. We thank you for giving us everything that we need in your word. You are a very good and gracious and kind God, and we thank you. We do acknowledge freely, joyfully, humbly, that we desperately need your help as we study your word. You require us to seek you in your word, to study it out and to meditate on it, and to be diligent students of it. But Lord, even in all of that, we desperately need your help. We need you to teach us. We need you to open our eyes to understand it. And not just to understand it intellectually, but Father, to actually delight in it, to obey it, to keep it, to walk in it. Lord, we need you to accomplish this in us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray truly that today you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see more clearly, Lord, who you are and your glory, who Christ is and his glory, that we would see more clearly our own sin, but also the salvation that is provided in the Lord Jesus and the glory of that salvation and indeed the glory of your truth. We pray truly that you would enable us to receive your word with humility and meekness, Lord, even this morning, and we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, really in spite of us. And we pray truly that you would work abundantly to regenerate, to sanctify, to change. Lord, that we truly would be filled with the fruits of righteousness by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of the book, again, the theme of the first epistle of Peter is that we are elect sojourners, scattered. We are the chosen of God. We didn't deserve salvation. God in his grace opened our eyes as he revealed to us his truth in the word of God, enable us to humble ourselves before him and receive his truth and receive his salvation through simple faith in the finished work of Christ, turning from our sins, turning from ourselves, turning to Christ alone for our salvation. We have been chosen by God. We are sojourners in this world. And when you put your faith in Christ, your hope in Christ, you are no longer really a citizen of this world. You are now an alien. You are now a stranger. You are now a sojourner. You're just passing through. This is not our final home. This age this world is foreign land, as it were, for us as believers. We know that when Christ returns, he will bring perfect righteousness and judgment. The Bible teaches that everywhere in the Old and New Testament. But in the meantime, until he returns, and I suspect his return is near, I say that every week, and I mean to say that every week because, listen, I pray that your eyes truly are on the return of Christ. I truly pray that every one of you is looking earnestly for the return of Christ, that he will find us, not just individually, but as a church, looking for his return and be found abiding in him. Now, we say this to say all this. In this age, as elect sojourners, we are not to expect, listen to me, we are not to expect justice in this age. We are not to expect it. We are not to bring it about. What we are to do personally and as a church, listen, is to live justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. But we are not called to bring justice, and believe me, we are not looking for justice. May I remind you that God's most obedient subjects over the centuries, Old and New Testament and church age, God's most faithful, obedient servants suffered the most. And they suffered not because they disobeyed the law, not because they were ungodly, not because they did anything wicked, but because they suffered unjustly because they did what was right. And they did not receive justice in this world. They did not receive justice in this life. And of course, the greatest example which is given us in this passage is Jesus Christ himself, who suffered at the hands, very important to remember, of the authorities. The authorities that he was truly submitted to. Of course, Christ isn't the only example. Maybe the example that comes to us most immediately after that is Paul, who suffered tremendously everywhere he went because he preached the truth. He simply preached the truth. He did what was right, and people hated him. And he suffered. He was stoned. He was beat unjustly. We never, ever find Paul in his letters ever calling for justice on his behalf in this world. Jeremiah the prophet, who we've been reading, suffered immensely at the hand of the authorities. He never called for justice for himself. He called the people to repentance. He was not expecting justice in this life. And yesterday at men's Bible study, we were considering John the Baptist. And I was pointing out, you know, it's such an interesting irony, right? John the Baptist is said by Jesus to be the greatest of all the prophets who ever lived. He was the last prophet. He's in the New Testament, but he was the last Old Testament prophet. In the Old Testament era, under the Old Testament covenant, he was the messenger that would prepare the way for the Messiah. His ministry was very short, probably less than a year. But he's called the greatest prophet. And when Jesus came, and you might say it was almost kind of like a handoff, John the Baptist identified the Messiah and then kind of faded off into the sunset, and Jesus, kind of his ministry grew as John went back. And then John was put in prison because he stood against Herod and told him he couldn't have his brother's wife as a wife. And so he was put in prison. And there John the Baptist is in prison. He's suffering in prison while he hears about all the great things that Christ is doing. He's doing miracles. He's going about. The blind are seeing. The lepers are being healed. The lame are walking. And John's like, did you forget about me? And he actually sends a messenger to Jesus. He sends a couple of his disciples. You know, like, are you the guy we're looking for? And I think what he's saying in that is, you know, remember, I'm here. I'm in prison. Jesus says he's the greatest prophet at that point, Matthew chapter 11. But what happens soon after that? He loses his head. John the Baptist languishes in prison. He is executed. Unjustly. He was the most faithful prophet. Listen, that's what we can expect in this world. In fact, according to this passage, that's actually what we're called to in this world. We are called in a very unique way, and this is profound actually, and it's a very profound passage. We are called in this life to submit ourselves to unjust authorities and to suffer unjustly at their hands. Now, I want you to observe in this text. I actually want to read through this again, and I want to observe the kind of the flow of thought, because this all goes together, verses 18 through 25. Verse 18 begins with a command. And the command is this, and we're going to look at the command mainly today, but I just want to walk through the logic of the passage real quick, because I think it helps us. Servants, be submissive to your masters, or be in subjection. It's more than just an attitude. I mean, it's subject yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And then in verses 19 and 20, he kind of expands this to a general principle so that it applies not just to servants and masters, but it actually applies to all of us. He says, "For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And then in verse 21, he actually tells us that this is actually our calling. Our calling is in this world, as Christians, actually to suffer unjustly. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Christ suffered unjustly, and you, as Christians, who if you live godly will suffer persecution, you are called to follow in his steps in this regard. You're to do what is right, and oftentimes when you do what is right, you will suffer for it. You're to do that patiently as he did. And he gives us the example. What an amazing example to follow. Verse 22 and 23, speaking of Christ, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He was perfect. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." As Isaiah says, right, he was like a lamb to the slaughter. And when lambs go to the slaughter, they're not like pigs. Pigs squeal. Lambs are quiet. Jesus didn't say anything. Pilate was amazed at his silence when they accused him. They were all foaming at the mouth, accusing him falsely. And Jesus said nothing. This is what he did, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, namely God. Now, verses 24 and 25, I think this is very important. Verses 24 and 25 explain why it is and how it is that we can actually do this. We can actually follow in his steps. Verses 24 and 25, "And he himself," that is Christ, "bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." In other words, that we might be born again. And I will tell you, that's the only person that can do this. Christ died and suffered in order that we also might suffer as he did, without complaint and with patience. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So actually, as we look at the whole passage over the next few weeks, and it will be the next few weeks, because there's actually a lot of theology here, but very, very important and beautiful passage, and I would say very important to Peter's thinking in the whole book, because the whole book is one of the main themes, obviously, as you go through the whole book, is suffering, and suffering unjustly, suffering for doing what is right, for doing good. And so this is a very important central passage. Submitting to unjust authority. And I want to, first of all, this morning, mainly look at the command in verse 18. And then as you go through the rest of the passage, which we read, there are three reasons. Three reasons that God gives this command. And those three reasons actually apply to all of us, even though none of us today are slaves or servants, in that sense in which he was talking in that day. Yet, it applies, the principles that he gives apply to all of us. So let me first of all then today consider the command to submit to unjust authority. Again, looking at verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." The subject of this command is a very select group of, I say select, I mean it was a specific group of people. As we looked, at the turn of the book, the turning point in the book is verse 11 of chapter 2. And verses 11 through 17, really, as we pointed out, apply to every single human being on the planet, every Christian, right? All of us are called to obey, as it were, these commands from verse 11 to verse 17. But now he speaks specifically in verse 18 of servants. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to speak to wives. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, he's going to speak to husbands briefly. These are specific categories. And the subject of this particular command are servants. The word here is not the typical word translated servants in the New Testament. The word typically translated servant in the New Testament is doulos, as you know. It's used many, many times, that particular word. It's literally slave, doulos. Interestingly, Peter only uses the word doulos once in this epistle, and it's right before this in chapter 2 here, verse 16. We are slaves, bond slaves. That word bond slaves is kind of a made-up word by the translators to kind of take the edge off of slave, because it literally is slave. Doulos is a slave. We are literally slaves of God. If you're a Christian here today, you're born again, you're a slave of God. You're either a slave of sin, slave of yourself, and a slave of the devil, or you are a slave of God. And if you've been born again, you've been freed from your sin and from death and hell, and you have eternal life, you are now a slave of God. You're a slave of righteousness. That's the only way that Peter uses the word doulos in this epistle. Here he uses a word oiketes, which means literally house servant. And truly, to be fair, in the end, there's overlap here. An oiketes was probably a doulos, but it was probably a kind of doulos. It wasn't so much focused on his complete submission as it was on his service. He was a house servant. He was a particular kind of doulos, if you will. The word is only used three other times in the New Testament. Luke uses it twice, once in his gospel and once in the book of Acts. Acts 10 speaks of Cornelius. You remember Cornelius had a vision, the centurion, and he went and had Peter brought back to him, and he sent two oiketes. He sent two house servants, two of his personal house servants, to go get Peter. But the only other places it's used is Luke 16:13, Romans 14:4, and the one I just mentioned, Acts 10:7. Those are the only places where it's used. But the idea here is that it was someone who was in the house. And most commentators that I read seem to basically land on the idea that it's fundamentally used synonymously with doulos, but that the emphasis here is on the fact, perhaps the proximity that this person has with the master. In other words, if you were a doulas out in the field somewhere, or somewhere, you got to realize 50% of the population of Rome at the writing of the New Testament were slaves. Now, when we think of slavery, we think of American slavery, and it's not the same thing. I mean, there's obviously a lot of similarities, but oftentimes physicians and accountants were slaves. You could be a slave because your people were conquered. You could be a slave because you went into debt. You could be a slave because you were born into it. But it was not one race enslaving another race. It was just it was like a part of society. Some people were slaves. Some people were free people. And 50% estimated of the people were slaves. So a lot of people were slaves. But the idea of this oiketes was someone who would have been close proximity with the master, working with the master. In other words, if I can put it this way, if you had a good master or a bad master, if you had a master that was always in a bad mood, as a house servant, you were probably much closer to him or her or whoever it was. You probably were much more exposed to his ups and downs, his vacillations and so forth, if you were a house slave. Just to remind you of how common slaves were, I want to remind you of the verse. Again, we read these things without rethinking about it, but turn with me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this, speaking about the church, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That is the body of Christ, the church, right? We've all been baptized into Christ, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. And we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile, and at that time, the churches, it changed gradually over history, but in those days, churches were made up of a lot of Jews, and then gradually the Gentiles started coming in. So by the time Paul was writing this, the church was probably, this is just a guess, 50-50 Jew-Gentile. As church history went on, there were very, very few Jews, very few Jews in the church, but at this time, it was pretty common. Now, when he says free and slave, when Paul wrote that letter, there were a lot of slaves in that church. There were a lot of slaves in the churches that he wrote to. It was a very, very common thing. And so we keep that in mind. I want you to observe the content of this command in 1 Peter chapter 2. Fundamentally, it is this: submit to your masters. Now again, I just have to say, this can be very easily understood, or misunderstood, I should say. Scriptures here confirm the authority of a master over a slave. And this has often been, especially in our age, where it is such a political issue of the past. I want to be clear, first of all, the Bible does not commend any kind of slavery. It never did. It never will. In other words, it doesn't promote it. It never did. It doesn't commend it. It doesn't. But on the other hand, it never tried to change it. It wasn't. In other words, the Bible and the apostles were never promoting some kind of social upheaval or social change. This was just what was in the culture. And whether you were a slave or a master, you were to be content with where you were in that particular condition. And so there is a confirmation here of the authority of a master over a slave. I want you to observe, and this is interesting to think about, back in that culture. Go back to that little epistle which you are familiar with, perhaps, Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. Philemon is about a runaway slave who got saved, and he went and visited Paul in prison, and Paul sent him back to his master. So that the master and the slave were both believers. And Paul here I just want to read, I'm not going to read the whole letter. Onesimus is the slave. He says, verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment. And when he says begotten, he means he came to Christ. He came to the knowledge of Christ. He was born again. Somehow this runaway slave came to Paul in the prison. Perhaps he needed help. I don't know, whatever. Maybe he came to the end of himself. He came to Paul. Paul gave him the gospel, and he was saved. He says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, he was tempted to keep him there and just have him minister to him, but he realized he had to send him back. He says in verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you then regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I want you to observe that Paul here does confirm the authority that Philemon had over Onesimus as a slave. He's not commending slavery. But he is, this is very important to understand, the Bible is never, ever teaching in the New Testament, never, ever teaching social revolution. It is teaching personal obedience to God and personal holiness before God. We are, and this is a very important concept, not just, okay, none of us are slaves, thankfully. And, you know, we're all thankful that we're in a society where there is no slavery. But listen, in a general way, beyond that whole issue, just generally speaking, we are not called to change our station in life. We are called to be content with God, what God has given us in this dispensation, in this age. What do I mean? Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. My point here is not that we should not try to better ourselves. Nothing wrong with trying to better ourselves. But there's a very important principle here. And that is we are to be content fundamentally with what God has given us. In other words, you know, he says here, listen, if you're a slave and you can become free, great, you know, be free. But if you can't, be content with that. Now listen, this is life. Listen, every one of us, every single one of us has been born into a certain station in life, whatever it may be. I mean, all of us have certain limitations. Limitations maybe in our abilities, our giftedness, and maybe in our opportunities, in whatever it is, education, maybe some are born in, with a lot of opportunities. There are people that are born with almost no opportunities. Some people have a lot of abilities. Some people just don't have many abilities. And there's most of us are in between. Whatever you have been given, be content. Serve God with all your heart where you are, period. And let the circumstances with him. I will tell you, this is one of the most important principles in living the Christian life. Be content with what God has given you. Make the most of what God's given you. Do what you do with all your heart for the glory of God. But be content. Robert Layton says this regarding these verses: grace finds a way to exert itself in every estate where it exists and regulates the soul according to the particular duties of that estate. Whether it find a man high or low, a master or a servant, it requires not a change of his station, but works a change in his heart and teaches him how to live in it. Grace forms a man to a Christian way of walking in any estate. That's a beautiful statement, and it's true. It was true of a servant. It basically, he's saying, listen, if you're a slave, submit yourself to your masters. Be submitted to your master. Be content in the thing that God has, in his providence, where he has put you, and do for the glory of God everything that you do. And so it is with us, whatever estate we find ourselves in. Let us be content with our, if you will, our financial situation. Let us be content with the things that we cannot change and the things that we cannot control. We are in an age that produces, I mean, it's the complete antithesis of contentment. It's almost overwhelming, actually, to go into stores anymore, to go to restaurants, and the amount of choices that you have for any given item. You can't just say, give me coffee. You have to have 18 adjectives that follow it. It's crazy. I'm not saying that that in and of itself is wrong. I do like Starbucks. But you know what? It's crazy. It creates this lack of contentment. Like if everything on my plate is not just perfect, then I'm going to complain. Really? Just be thankful that you're not starving. We should be content. Layton says again, it is not our part to choose what we should be, but to be what we are to his glory who gives us to be such. The one great call for us is to be faithful in the thing that God has given to us. The old saying, bloom where you're planted. Listen, everybody thinks, oh, if I just had the right situation, if I was in that situation, I could glorify God. If I just had this job, or if I just had a little more money, or if I just had a little more opportunity, or if I just had a little more education, I could have really made something of myself. I really could have served the Lord. That's baloney. That's not true. Listen, if you won't serve him now, you wouldn't serve him then. Right now, where you are, in the circumstances you are in, with the health that you have, the place that you have, the job that you have, hopefully, be content and live for Christ. And do everything that you do for his glory. And if he blesses you with great things, praise the Lord. If he doesn't, be content. It's not about what you, like I said in membership class this morning, it's not about the splash you make in this life. It's about being faithful to God. Period. It says here in 1 Peter that he was to submit, or they were to submit with all fear. And actually, I think the translation here in the NASB is with all respect, but the word in the Greek is clearly fear. And fear is actually an important word in the book, and generally speaking, it's understood to be the fear of God. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17, he says, if you address as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. In other words, we are to fear God. That's a common theme in the Bible. And I've heard people say, well, that's not true in the New Testament now that we have Christ. We don't fear God. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but the Bible is clear. Old and New Testaments, we are called to fear the Lord. We are called to humble ourselves before the Lord. To fear the Lord, according to the Old Testament, is to depart from evil. We are to turn away from sin. We are to turn away from evil. We are to eschew evil, as it says of Job. Turn away from that which God hates. And this fear of God is ultimately what motivates this servant to submit to his master. In other words, he does it for God's sake. There's a sense in which, yeah, we reverence our authorities, and that's true, but I think fundamentally the idea here is that we do all that we do in the fear of God. Listen, again, it's tempting to say, well, I'm not a slave, or I'm not in this kind of position. I'm not. But listen, are you at work? Most of us have jobs. Do you do what you do to impress people? Do you do what you do to get ahead? Do you do what you do for your own glory? Why do you do what you do? Well, for the believer, it's this: to please God. It's out of fear of God. Yeah, whether I get ahead or not is irrelevant. Whether people give me a promotion or not is irrelevant. I mean, God in His grace oftentimes gives us those things, but that's not the motivation. The motivation for the believer is not to get ahead in this life. It's not to have a perfect life. It's to serve God. It is to fear God. Turn with me for a minute to Colossians chapter 3, which maybe makes this a little clearer. And one of the beautiful things about the Word of God is it truly does interpret itself. And you find similar passages in different places, and you put them together, and you find, wow, that's pretty amazing how this all works. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Now here he uses the word doulos. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Now he says this, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, we are not merely doing this for outward show when the employer's around, if you will. Again, I worked, when I was in college, I worked for a builder, and, you know, I did a lot of grunt work. And one of the things that we did was we would put stone in the foundation, like in the basement of a home we were building, and they would put this stone down, and then we had to go in there with what called come-alongs, and we would, like, perfectly grade this stone across the whole basement. You start at one end, you put a string line up, and you just keep going down, and you get this basement perfect so that when they came in with the concrete, you poured it. It was hard work. And this is like middle of the summer. You're sweating. It's hot. It's sun. And inevitably, there were guys that had just had a reputation. When the boss wasn't around, you know, they just were kind of slow and kind of, you know, smoke break every 10 minutes. But when the boss showed up, they were all of a sudden alert, and they were going, you know. Listen, he says, don't be that way. You ought to work in your work in the fear of the Lord with a sincere heart, not pleasing men, but to please God. Now, I just want to stop for a moment. Imagine if everybody in the United States of America, imagine if everybody lived that way. Can you imagine that? Wow. That would be amazing. And by the way, that's kind of what's going to happen in the millennium, right? Wow, can you imagine the productivity? Can you imagine the joy of doing business? Can you imagine the joy of, man, going to whatever? If we would only all do, of course, that's not going to happen on this side, but listen. That's what we're called to. We're called to live this way. He says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than from men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Praise the Lord. Write that. That should be your life verse. Everything you do, everywhere you go, you are serving the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it with joy. Do it with gusto, with wisdom, with humility. Wherever you are, listen, whether you're a business owner, whether you're a student, whether you serve in the line at Starbucks, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. That's what we're called to. Now, what makes this especially difficult, if you go back to 1 Peter 2, what makes this especially difficult is the extent of the command. We talked about the subject of the command. It's the house servants. The content of the command, they are to submit to their masters, but now we have the extent of the command, and this is where it becomes difficult. We are to submit ourselves, or they are to submit themselves, not only in the best case scenario, but in the worst case scenario. It says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The best case scenario is that you have a master who's good and gentle. The word good is the common word in the New Testament, agathos, for good. And, you're thinking here, the word for gentle is a word that means equitable, fair, moderate, oftentimes translated gentle. It's actually a qualification. This word is used in the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy. It's a basic requirement of Christians in Titus 3, and it's, according to James 3:17, it's a major part of true wisdom. It is gentleness, kindness, moderation, fair. You almost get the idea here, again, that you're dealing with a believer. And you know what? In history, there were good masters. Again, we're not talking about the right or wrongness of slavery as an institution. We're just saying that it is true that there were, generally speaking, there were kind masters in history who were good to their slaves. And generally speaking, it would be much easier to serve someone like that, right? But they weren't just to submit to those kind. They were supposed to submit to those who were, and the word is skolios. When I was a kid, I don't know if they still do this. When I was a kid, they used to, in high school, public high school, they used to line us all up and tell us to bend over, and they would look at our backs to see if we have skolios, just curved back. Do they still do that? I don't know. We used to, and that's the word, skolios. It means curved or bent. So they were not only to submit themselves to the good and the gentle, the kind, the moderate, the fair, but they were submit themselves to the crooked. That's very literally what he's saying. To the crooked, to the perverse, to the unjust. You say, what does it mean to submit in such cases? Well, I mean, you can imagine living in a house where your master was crooked and perverse. And the first thing that you might imagine is that he would be very, very miserable to be around. And maybe when he gave you commands, he would curse at you. And maybe when you did something wrong, or maybe did something a little bit different than what he wanted, he would curse you out and maybe even hit you. And yes, in those situations, you were to still submit to him. You were not to submit beyond limitation. I've said this throughout this series. God does not call us to absolute submission to anyone in this earth or to any institution. We are called to absolute submission to Christ, to God, to his word. And so there are limitations to all obedience. We're not like the Jesuits. The Jesuits took an oath and they were to, if their superior, they actually said this, if their superior said black is white, you were to say black is white. You were to do what your superior said no matter what they told you to do. If they told you to murder, you were to murder. They used the analogy of a dead corpse. You're a dead corpse in their hands. You do what they say. Now that's satanic. That has nothing to do with legitimate biblical authority. And if a perverted and crooked master told you to do something that was crooked and perverse, as a faithful servant committed to Christ, you would say no. And say, what does submission in that case look like? It means, clearly in this context, it means when you disobey that master out of conscience for God's sake, you submit to his right to punish you for it. And to do it without complaining. That's pretty profound. We are called here, servants are called to submit to their masters, even to unjust ones. The difficulty of this command is obvious. And I just mentioned a couple obvious kind of little scenarios, but the truth is, and I found this often with truth, life is never cut and dried. Life is never like one of those dichotomous keys where you look, is it this or that? You know, go here. If it's that, go there. It's almost never like that. Life, if you find yourself in this kind of a situation, oftentimes you wrestle in your heart with, what does it mean to obey my master? I can't do that, but what's my option and what am I supposed to do, right? Listen, we're facing that with the government, right? It's not cut and dry. We wrestle with, what does it mean to be faithful? Yes, we want to be submitted to our government without question. But they're not God. Let us understand, though, that when we disobey out of conscience for God's sake, we are still required to submit to their authority. It is not an easy command. I just want to observe the fact, and this kind of serves as maybe an introduction for next week. I want to introduce the reasons why we are called to submit to unjust authority. And I emphasize here, again, the idea that none of us are slaves, and we might read this passage and we might loosely connect verse 18 to the employer-employee relationship, and there is comparisons there, but it's not one for one. You know, if you're an employee, you're not a slave, you're not owned by your company, you have every right to leave if they, you know what I'm saying? It's not a one for one. There is, none of us are in that situation identically, but the rationale of Peter from verse 19 on expands this in such a way that it's clearly applicable to all of us. And it's applicable, first of all, in the sense that in every situation of unjust authority, where according to God's word, according to his plan and his purpose, there are types of authority in this world that we are submitted to. Again, scripturally, right? The wife is to be submitted to her husband. He's going to talk about that in chapter 3. Again, it's not an absolute submission, but it is submission. Okay, children are called to submit themselves to their parents. They're to obey their parents. We are called to obey our government. And to a certain degree, when you go to work, you're under the authority of your employer. All of us have levels of authority in our lives that we are submitted to. And we are to submit ourselves to those authorities, and even when they are unjust. But I want to go even further, because Peter goes further. It's not just issues of authority. It's just life in general when you suffer unjustly for doing what is right. It may not even be an issue of authority. It may just be that you lose your reputation where you are because you did what was right. And people maybe lie about you. Suffer. You suffer because of doing what is good. This whole section applies to all of these cases and many others. And so, we again ask this question. What are the reasons given to us why we are to submit to unjust authority? And we might put it this way. What are the reasons why we are to suffer for doing what is right? And I would just point out that so much of this has to do with a perspective of faith. Listen, when you live your life as before God, When you live your life knowing that in this life you are in the devil's territory, that the world hates you, it does, it hates Christ, that governments fundamentally are opposed to Christ, you must look at this from the perspective of faith, from biblical faith. And there are three reasons, and I'll just give them briefly, and over the next few weeks, we will go through each of these. The first one is given in verses 19 and 20, and it's this. We are to submit to unjust authority because unjust suffering is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to receive the approbation of God. It is something that actually God finds favor with. It is actually, verses 19 and 20, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Listen, when you suffer for doing what is right under whatever circumstances, listen, don't complain. Look at it as an opportunity to glorify God and to please God. The second reason is in verses 21 and 23, and it's because unjust suffering is our calling. Now, as Christians who live in America, we forget this. We've had it so good for so long. And our immediate thought is, I got my rights, and I'm going to fight this in the courts. Well, I'm not saying, you know, if you have opportunity to make a right wrong in the courts, I'm not saying that that's wrong by any means. But fundamentally, that's not our response. We must remember that as Christians, we have actually been called to this. We have been called to suffer unjustly for doing what is right. So, A, don't be surprised, okay? And B, look to Christ as our example. How did he respond? And a profound passage in 21 to 23. And then the last reason we will look at is in verses 24 and 5. The reason we are to submit to unjust authority is because unjust suffering is our privilege. Christ died for us. What a privilege it is if we can suffer for him. He died in order that we might have life, in order that we would no longer be under the bondage of sin. And you know what? If we must suffer to bring glory to him, praise the Lord. It's a tremendous privilege. I honestly think, I look at my own life, and I have suffered very little in relation to the saints of the ages. And I have to say, I honestly, when I think about it, I feel utterly unworthy of men like Jeremiah or men like Paul or Peter or those martyrs in the English Reformation who burned at the stake because they refused to acknowledge that the body and the blood of Christ were in the Mass because they knew that that was the gospel at stake. And they would rather burn at the stake and give their life than lose the gospel. Honestly, I feel totally unworthy of such people. And when I get to heaven, I will truly be the least of the least. And that's okay. We're not seeking. But listen, whenever you have the opportunity to suffer for what is right, don't complain. Don't call for your rights. Do what Jesus did. Commit yourself to the one who judges righteously and bear it not with patience, not just with patience, but with joy, with thanksgiving. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Rejoice when people persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Now that's a totally different mindset than maybe what our natural flesh tends towards. Let us indeed gladly and joyfully submit to unjust suffering. Well, we'll look at the rest of this starting again next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word, and thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word. And we pray, Father, that as we think about our lives from day to day and the things that we face, Lord, as we think about the things that are going on in the world and the things that we anticipate we may have to face in the coming days, let us not be fearful. Let us not be frustrated or discouraged or overwhelmed. But Lord, on the contrary, let us rejoice. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you are good. We know that you will accomplish your purpose and your plan. And we know that by your grace, we are your children and that you are our shepherd. You are the bishop and shepherd of our souls. You have purchased us to be your own children. Lord, enable us to trust you, Lord, day by day, and obey you no matter what it costs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we want to thank you today again for your word that goes forth. We want to thank you, Father, for giving us so much in this land of plenty. Lord, we thank you for bringing missionaries to our church here. We thank you, Lord, for the missionaries that we support. We pray especially for the Sandridges who are serving in Italy. We pray that you would continue to bless them, and we pray that you would continue to bless that work. We pray, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing there, for the provision of this facility. We thank you for the new people that have been coming, for saved ones that are coming. We thank you, Lord, for their testimony. We pray that they may be able to bring along their unsaved friends and loved ones. And we just pray, Lord, that you would add to the church there those whom you have appointed for eternal life. And we pray, Lord, for the Stanridges, that you would give them a sense of continued forbearance, and that you would help them, Lord, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we just pray that you would bless them in a very special way. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.